If you would take your Bibles now, turn to Genesis chapter 3. Pastor Kyle will be preaching from Genesis 3:15 as we look forward to the birth of Christ this Christmas season. We see it all the way back in Genesis, promised and then fulfilled in what we just sang and read this morning. This is Genesis 3, verse 15. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel."
Blessing us and ministering to us today. I know you guys put in a lot of practice, and we are grateful for every bit of that. So thank you for serving us. And if you wanted the Christmas choir, I encourage you to tell the folks who are thank you at the end of the service today. Thanks also to Daniel for preaching for me last week while I was away. He's been a busy man of late, preaching and leading choirs, and so I really appreciate you doing that and filling in to allow us to go to a family reunion. So why don't we, as we begin, why don't we go to the Lord in a word of prayer? Would you join me? Our Father, we thank you for sending your Son, Jesus. And Jesus, we thank you so much for coming to earth and sharing in our human condition and going to the cross that you might redeem us. At Christmas time, we celebrate that God became one of us, robing himself in human flesh and coming to earth to live among us, substitute himself in judgment for us, and to rise again from the grave, so that we might know him for all of eternity and dwell with him. God, we pray today that as we think about this wonderful message, that you would open our eyes to see it and hold its beauty, and that you would cause our hearts to trust in your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that we would know all of the joy and the comfort that that brings this Christmas, and we make this our prayer in Christ's name. Well, today, as Daniel mentioned, I'd like to tell you the Christmas story, but perhaps to your surprise, I'm not going to be doing it from Matthew's Gospel. I'm not going to be doing it from Luke's Gospel, which is traditionally where we hear the Christmas story told. Instead, I'd like to invite you to open to the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. Book of Genesis. Now, you might, if you've read Genesis, be inclined to tell me, "Pastor, we don't see any magi in Genesis. We don't find any mangers there. Like, we don't even find Jesus' name mentioned in the book of Genesis. How are you going to preach the Christmas story from Genesis?" I've heard pastors pull some whoppers in my day. I don't know how you're going to preach the Christmas story from the book of Genesis. And here's the answer. Here's the answer. We find in Genesis the first glimmer of hope that finds its fulfillment, its floodlight bright fulfillment, in the Gospels. We find in Genesis the first promise of what Jesus would come at Christmas to accomplish. What Matthew and Luke describe is promised back here in the book of Genesis. And so today we're going back to the beginning, back to the book of Genesis, to chapter 3, verse 15, as we think about the Christmas story. But it's important, I think, to set up the Christmas story with some context. And context here is important. You see, the book of Genesis tells us that God created a good world to begin with. A world that was good. A world that wasn't marred in any way by sin, by any sort of result of that. It was a good world in which he had made people to be like him, to represent him, to rule the earth under his greater rule. And in the beginning, everything was perfect. Human beings dwelled with God in a garden paradise. They walked with him. They knew him closely. They fellowshiped with him. They worshiped him and served him. And God had one command for the first people in the garden, one command for our first father, Adam, who was not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, lest he surely die. And that's where we pick up in chapter 3. We're going to begin reading at the very beginning of that chapter and then read through verse 15. So if you have your Bibles, look with me in Genesis chapter 3. Let's begin in verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." Verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was delightful to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise. She took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Verse 12, the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life." And then verse 15, where we'll spend our time today. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Genesis 3 describes a disaster of disobedience, doesn't it? It describes a disaster. Our first parents decided that God couldn't be believed, that he was actually holding back from them the good life as it was meant to be lived, and instead that the serpent was a reliable teller of truth, that Satan's lies could be believed to point the way to happiness and fulfillment instead. And so they ate the forbidden fruit. And notice that their rebellion couldn't deliver what it promised. It didn't unlock the way to the good life after all, but instead to shame and to fear. Now instead of enjoying fellowship with God, they hid from him when they heard him coming. And when God came asking questions, notice that they all start passing the blame onto someone else. Adam says, "It was the woman who gave me." The woman says, "It was the serpent." And if this garden variety pattern sounds familiar, it's because we, as the corrupted descendants of Adam, have repeated it in our own lives. Haven't you and I doubted God's word? Haven't you and I rebelled against his commands? Haven't you and I believed Satan's lies instead? Think perhaps of your greed, your anger, your lying, your immorality, your addictions. And hasn't the result of these been fear and shame and alienation from God, just like it was for Adam and Eve? Worse yet, Scripture tells us that we stand guilty before this just and holy God, deserving of his fierce punishment and his wrath for all of eternity. And you might say, "Pastor, that doesn't sound like a very cheery Christmas message, right? Isn't Christmas supposed to be about cheer and happiness?" But here's my answer. It's necessary that you understand what I've just said if you're going to see why the Christmas message really brings cheer, right? It only seems cheerful against the dark backdrop of humanity's fallenness and our sinfulness. Only seems brightened and pops out to us once we see it against that backdrop. And for that promise of hope, that bright ray of light, that promise of a coming deliverer, notice that Adam and Eve didn't have to wait years and years. This is one of the most intriguing things to me. God in his mercy didn't make them languish in their fallen condition without hope for this long period of time. He didn't make them go years and years wallowing in their hopeless misery. No, in his kindness, God promised a deliverer right here in verse 15. Just 9 verses after we read about the biggest catastrophe the world has ever known, we hear the greatest promise we ever could hear. And handing out his punishment on Satan, God says this in verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him the heel. Now, I want you to notice here three promises in this verse. Three promises that God makes. Three promises. Here's the first. First, he promises to put enmity between Satan and Eve. He promises to put enmity between them. Enmity means a deep-seated personal hatred of someone else. Think about perhaps the way UNC and Duke fans feel, you know, this time of year toward one another. And then much, much, much worse. Much greater than that. In other words, notice what he's saying. The woman who was so taken by Satan's lies earlier would now see him for what he really is and hate him for what he really is and hate him for his work of deceiving her. Notice there would be enmity. What God is promising is that he'll graciously turn Eve's heart away from sin and Satan and toward righteousness instead. The serpent would no longer find an ally in Eve, is what he's promising. There'd be enmity instead. Second promise that we find, God promises to put enmity between Satan's seed and Eve's seed. Between Satan's seed and Eve's seed. When verse 15 speaks about the serpent's seed, it's referring to a collective group of Satan's descendants. Now, he doesn't have a physical posterity, physical descendants. These are spiritual descendants. And John 8:44 seems really helpful here. Listen to what Jesus calls some unbelieving Jews. He says in John 8:44, "You are of your father the devil." What is that for a strong statement? "And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Now notice that. Notice that Satan is called a liar, called a murderer from the beginning, and those who refuse to believe in Christ are called children of their father, the devil. I think when Jesus says this, there's a sideways glance back at Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I think that's in the background. And it seems like what verse 15 is teaching us is that from the time of the fall of man onward, Satan would have a spiritual posterity, a group of descendants who would follow in his footsteps of opposing God and opposing his people. In 1 John 3, for instance, John lists Cain, the guy who murders his godly brother in Genesis 4. He lists Cain as one of these examples of the children of Satan. And friends, this is the harsh but true reality that describes the condition of every unbeliever. They are children of their father, the devil. They want what he wants. That is, opposition to God and opposition to his people. And so when God says that he'll put enmity between the seed of Satan and that of the woman, the seed of Satan are unbelievers who do just what their spiritual father did. But notice that there will also be a seed of the woman. That is, descendants of hers who, like her, will be made to be at enmity with Satan. Think perhaps of all the righteous people we meet throughout the Bible. People like Abel and Noah and Abraham and Moses and Joshua. Now, the interesting thing is, they didn't start out with good hearts. They didn't start out with hearts that loved God automatically. No, instead they, after all, had inherited Adam's corruption. But the same God who changed Eve's heart would change theirs as well to love him and to hate evil. Friends, here's hope then, not just confined to Eve, but hope for others as well, that they can be given new hearts. God will have a people for himself who stop falling for the serpent's lies and who learn to trust his word. Notice that promise here. Unbelieving friend, here's what this means for you. It means that the you that presently exists, the one that is bent on defying God, reaping shame and misery as a result, that doesn't have to be the final version of you. That doesn't have to be the final version of you. There is hope to be changed. Hope to be different than what you are now. Hope to be aligned with God rather than against God. You may be a child of your father, the devil, in your unbelief, but today the message is that your spiritual paternity can be changed. It can be changed. You can become a child of God. And to see how that takes place, at least an initial promise of it, let's look at our third and final promise in verse 15. Look at the third promise. It's the promise that a deliverer would come. The promise that a deliverer would come. The end of verse 15 says, God says to Satan, "He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now, what's really striking about this, what's really striking here, is that there's a shift from the focus on the many to the focus on the one, right? Earlier, we were talking about a spiritual seed of Satan, seed of the woman, implied many in this collective group, but here the shift is to talking about just one. So we're talking about all the descendants of the woman and of the serpent. We now find focus on one particular offspring of the woman and on his relationship to Satan himself. And notice what this offspring would do. He would bruise the serpent's head. That's what's promised there. He would bruise the serpent's head. That is, he would be a deliverer, one to punish the serpent for his crimes, one to make right what had gone wrong that dreadful day back in the garden. And it's for this reason that this verse has often been referred to as the first good news or the first gospel proclamation that we find in all of the Bible. It's the announcement that help is on the way. That's what we see. Notice that the help is coming from a human deliverer. Not merely human, but not less than human. It would be one of Eve's descendants. Someone born among the race of men, born to women, who would deliver others from the serpent. That one, that head-crushing deliverer, friends, is the one who was born that first Christmas. There's the timing of Christmas. It's Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who added to himself a human nature and came to earth to save his people from their sins. God sent forth his Son, the Apostle Paul says, for the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. Born of a woman. It's the fulfillment of what we see here. And he's promised, I want you to notice this, way back here, all the way in Genesis 3:15. Just 9 verses after the fall, we get the first promise of good news, and it forms a trajectory throughout the rest of the Bible. But notice something else here about verse 15. Notice that in God's plan, Jesus and Satan would both suffer injuries. Jesus and Satan would both suffer injuries. Doesn't merely say he'll crush the serpent's head, end of story. It's important to see that Jesus himself would receive a wound. But it's also important for us to notice that the location of the blow speaks to its success. Location of the blow speaks to its success. Though a blow to the heel would be painful, it would not be ultimately destructive like a blow to the head. And so while Satan would be permitted to strike Christ with the blow of his sufferings and his death by crucifixion, Christ would deal the more successful blow, the fatal blow to Satan's head, begun in Christ's triumphant resurrection from the dead, and finished decisively when Christ returns one day and casts Satan and all those who were his into the lake of fire. Even Christ's crucifixion wasn't some setback in God's plan. It's important for us to see that. It wasn't some setback where the serpent had momentarily gained the upper hand. Instead, it was God's plan that his Son be bruised and crushed in order for God to punish in his Son the disobedience of his people. After all, we have rebelled against God. And if God is a just judge, then someone must pay for our crimes. Someone must receive the punishment owed to us if we're to be forgiven. And friends, in God's gracious plan, that someone would be his Son who died to take sinners' place and die the death they deserve to die. The baby born in the stable would grow up to be the man, Jesus, crucified for sinners and raised again. 2 things are shocking to me about the end of verse 15. For one, God has just previewed the entire course of human history from the outset of human history. There's the preview we get. So many things in your life and mine seem uncertain. But notice the certainty we can take from this. In the conflict between good and evil, conflict between God and Satan, God will win, surely and decisively. That much is true. You don't have to worry about how it's all going to end up. Notice a second startling thing. Notice that when God was handing out punishments in the garden that day, he did not exempt himself. He did not exempt himself. In fact, in promising that his Son would receive the blow from Satan, he promised the cross. Wondrous love that God would send his innocent Son to die for disbelieving, disobeying, excuse-making, blame-shifting people like us. Verse 15 really is an announcement of good news. But that means that it also presents you and me with a choice. On the one hand, we can try to do the same thing that Adam and Eve did after they sinned. We can try to hide our sin from God. We can try to make excuses and blame other people. It might sound like this. It's not really my fault. Do you know how bad my parents were when I grew up? It's not really my fault. Do you know how maddening my spouse and my kids can be? It's not really my fault. Do you know what a jerk my boss is at work? But friends, our starting point with God must be coming clean about our sin. Our sin against Him. Our sins, our acts of disobedience, are not anyone else's fault but our own. We need to own up to that. See, come clean with that. Own up to that today. It's no use hiding. It's no use shifting the blame. It's no use making excuses. And if you'll agree with me on that, then that presents you with another choice. On the one hand, you might be convinced today. You are. Let's assume you are convinced that you have sinned against God. And you might say, it's time for me to start trying to make up for that by earning my way back into God's favor and His good graces. Maybe if I do some good works, maybe if I turn over a new leaf, maybe if I improve in this way, my good will outweigh my bad, and God will accept me and let me into heaven. Here's the thing about that claim. God tells us in the scriptures that it won't work. You should just give it up. No one has ever been accepted by God because He Himself was good enough, other than Jesus. We simply don't meet His holy standard. We've all sinned and fallen short of His glory. But there is one who has met His standard. It's the same seed of woman, Jesus Christ. It's the one who has obeyed in our place where we and Adam failed. And if you'll turn from your sin and trust in Jesus, that is, personally rely upon Him, entrust yourself personally to Him, God promises that He will count Jesus' righteousness to be yours, as if you had obeyed just as perfectly as Jesus did. You see, friends, faith is the opposite of trying harder to be good enough. Faith is the opposite of trying to pick yourself up by your bootstraps, turn over a new leaf. All of those involve self-reliance. But faith means Jesus-reliance, not reliance on yourself. And it's the only way you'll be counted perfectly righteous by God. The only way you'll meet His high demands. It's because Jesus has met them in place of sinners. And Jesus' righteousness is offered to those who trust in Him. Unbelieving friend, I wonder if you would do that today. You've rebelled against God just like Adam and Eve. You've believed Satan's lies. You've hidden from God. You've shifted the blame. In fact, we all have. But today God offers hope. God offers pardon and forgiveness and gospel amnesty to you. He offers a head-crushing Savior, promised in the garden, delivered in a Bethlehem stable, crucified for sinners on Calvary, risen in victory, and coming again in glory. And His Christmas birth and Good Friday death and Easter resurrection make all the difference in the world. We want you to hear us say that plainly and clearly. This is the most important thing. Will you turn from your sinful way of living and place your trust in this Jesus today? Oh God, we thank You for this promise of good news, the head crusher, Jesus Christ the Lord. Thank You for doing for us in Jesus what we could not do for ourselves, God. We admit our inability. We admit our hopelessness without You. We admit the paucity of our resources. We admit that we would never be acceptable to You had You not come in the person of Your Son Jesus to make us acceptable. Lord, thank You for righteousness given by faith. Thank You for the death of the perfect substitute on our behalf. Thank You that Jesus, in His submission to Your will, is willing to receive the serpent's blow on His head, suffering in our place, bearing Your wrath in faith. Lord, we pray today that if anyone here does not trust in Christ, Lord, that today would be the day of salvation for them, that You, with Your sovereign hand of grace, would grip their hearts and change them. And, Lord, for Your people, we pray today that You would take heart afresh in the gospel and its promises. Lord, we're not accepted by you because we've been good enough. You don't love us a little more on the days we get it right. Love us a little less on the days we get it wrong. Oh, Lord, you love us perfectly and consistently because you see us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, help us not to forget this gospel. Help us to remember it this Christmas season. We thank you for Jesus, the one born in the fullness of time and born of a woman. In his name we pray. Amen.